Well, we all want some degree of wealth, and we don't want to be super rich necessarily, but even the middle class in this country is easily in the top 5 to 10% in the whole world. None of us wants to be in want, but how do we become wealthy in a comprehensive way, meaning not just wealthy in terms of the physical and the financial, but in every aspect of life? And so we come to Proverbs chapter 3, where the expert on wealth and the expert on wisdom teaches us. Solomon was a man who was extremely wise, one of the most brilliant minds that ever walked the face of the earth, one of the wealthiest men who've ever lived as well. He was kind of the Elon Musk, the Jeff Bezos of his day and age. But yet he was also different than them. He was a follower of Yahweh. And so here he wrote out Proverbs chapter 3 to tell us about the wealth of wisdom. And so it's almost like Proverbs chapter 3, as I was studying it, I was thinking, this is almost like Solomon doing a podcast. So let's listen in on Solomon's podcast as he teaches us about the wealth of wisdom. Just backing up a little bit for those of us who weren't here last week. I was here, but some of you were not here. In chapter 2, Solomon taught that wisdom has its perks. In other words, he showed how to get it. He says, you got to search for it. You've got to accept it. You've got to retain it. You've got to hear it. You've got to ask for it. You've got to apply it. There are things that you must do. And one of the biggest payoffs, one of the biggest blessings are not all of the riches, but it is knowing God. Then you will know God in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, you will know God. You'll know his transcendence and his independence and his glory and his awesomeness. But you will also know him as your friend. You'll know his imminence and the fact that he is close by as well if you want him to be. So he shared how to get wisdom, and some of the payoff in it is that you will know God. But there are things that God does in our search, in our trek for wisdom. He will give you valuable insight into truth, and the path will be a pleasant one. It won't be perfect, but it will be a lot more pleasant than the other option, than the other path that you could possibly take, which is the path of the world. So he will give you valuable insight into truth, and that path will be pleasant. Protections there will be. God not only provides things, but he prevents things. He'll protect you against the evil man and the immoral woman. And so now in chapter 3, Solomon presents wisdom as the source of spiritual, emotional, and even physical and financial wealth. It's the source of everything that is good that is available to us, even to some degree in this life. And so look what he says in the first two verses of chapter 3 of Proverbs. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. So recalling the teaching and the obedience will generally lead to a long life and peace. And so there will be blessings that will come as you continue to seek after that which the Bible calls wise. There'll be a payoff. There'll be benefits. And these are not absolute promises, remember, in Proverbs. It's kind of like the axiom, which is not in the Bible, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. It's just a general humanistic truth that has a lot of elements of reality and truth in it, meaning if you eat well, you're less likely to have to go to the doctor for him to fix your body, okay? And that's a general principle, and in a very similar way, it's a good illustration of these proverbs, that they are not absolute promises, but they are general realities. They are general principles of truth. And so if you recall teaching and you obey that teaching, it'll generally lead to a long life and a peaceful life. Then verses 3 and 4, he continues on and he says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. So if you hold on to two things, if you hold on to kindness, which in the Hebrew is the amazing word chesed, and chesed is kind of the counterpart of the New Testament version of love, or the New Testament input on love, which is agape, hesed is best translated as a faithful, loyal, loving kindness. It's a other-centered benevolence. It's wanting good things to happen to other people, and there's a stick-to-itiveness attached to that important word. New Testament, agape is unconditional love. They're the highest forms of love in the Hebrew and then also the Greek language. And so if you hold on to kindness, hesed, and truth, which is the Hebrew word emet, which means like objective truth, a stable truth, if you hold on to a faithful, loyal, loving kindness and rock solid truth, then you will generally find favor and have a good reputation if you incorporate, if you absorb those principles and you actually practice faithful, loyal, loving kindness and believe and hold on to truth, meaning you don't just hold on to truth, but the truth holds on to you too, then what will happen, generally speaking, is you will find favor and also have a good reputation. So there's a payoff there as well. He continues on with the wealth of wisdom in verses 5 and 6. And he says, verses that many of us have memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. Probably three quarters of you have memorized those two verses. And when you think of Proverbs, you think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So what he's saying here is lean into God with all your being. And a good definition for the word trust there in the Hebrew language would be lying helplessly face down. So you're in a vulnerable position, but it's okay because the thing that you are lying on top of is trustworthy and reliable. And you're safe because you are leaning into that thing. In this case, it is leaning into God. Lean into God with all of your being and acknowledge him, meaning know about him, but also fellowship with him. So when you trust in him and when you acknowledge him, then he will make your path straight. God's ways are very different than our ways. So when we shift our total trust to him, and when we also acknowledge him and know him, not just about him, but also fellowship with him on a regular basis and interact with him through scripture and also through prayer. When we do those things and we shift our total dependence upon him, we're trusting in his ways. And his ways are very different than our ways, right? We see that in Isaiah, we see it in the book of Job, that God's ways are not our ways. In fact, his ways are a lot better than our ways. And so his way, though, is frequently counterintuitive to our ways. So we have to do a spirit-driven manual override to be able to understand and also incorporate his ways into our everyday lives. His way is the way of forgiveness, not the way of bitterness. Our way is bitterness. His way is to forgive, to drop it, to give up the right to get even and get revenge. His way is healthy. It might be hard to do that. It requires a drain of our egos, but yet that is by far a better way. His way is for us not to fret. Our way is to be anxious, including sweaty palms and rapid heartbeat. Our way, our typical way, is a way of anxiety. His is the way of trust and, you could even say, relaxation, to not fret, to not worry. Some of us are type A personalities. Some of us are betas. Some of us are alphas. Some of us are betas. The alpha is the project-oriented initiator, the CEO type who wants to get things done. A lot of you moms are type A's, right? You want to get things done around the house. Come on, let's get our acts together here, kids. And others of us are betas, where we're just more recessive and a little bit more in the background. And so what does it mean to trust in his ways? Frequently, it means going totally opposite of what our natural tendencies are. So for you to trust is totally different of what it looks like for me to trust, because we might have different natural strengths and weaknesses and potentials. And so, therefore, if you are a type A personality, Trusting means sometimes just to kind of hold back a little bit, you know, and not to say something, to use the filter. But if you're a beta and your natural tendency and gravitation is to like be absorbed into the woodwork and not for anybody ever to notice, not to cause any waves or any problems, trusting in him for you looks different. It might mean to actually stand your ground. It might actually mean that you have to be firm about something. It might mean that you have to say something constructively critical. And so we must trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, your own natural way, and trust in him. Then verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3 say this as he continues to talk about the wealth of wisdom. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. So to not use your own humanistic natural ideas, to not think that you have it all together, generally leads to better health. And some of us who were like raised in a blue collar background where it was like every day you were told, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, you never got a participation trophy, never got your self-esteem built up in a false way or anything. You were just like, you're reminded, you know, you're you and you're a good, decent person, but you're nothing special. And I'm the youngest of four kids, and that was, you know, I was reminded of that, especially by my siblings who might be listening in right now. And we'll see if I get any emails today or texts. So to be reminded that you don't have it all together and not be so full of yourself generally leads to better health, because it takes some of the pressure off expectations of yourself. Because sometimes you're wrong. And if you humble yourself, that's a good thing. But if you have to be humbled, that's not a good thing. So it's better just to humble yourself from the get-go, right? So then verses 9 through 12, he continues to lay it on the line and tell us about the wealth of wisdom. Look what he says in verses 9 through 12. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. And so there are two principles here, two very different principles, but nonetheless both equally true. First, if you give to God first, and you give God your best first, meaning when you have your crop in an agricultural sense, you give him the first fruits, the first crop that is available for harvest. You give him that. You give him your best and you give him your first. If you do that, you will be well off. It's not a promise, but it is a general principle of life. And I think it plays out like this, that if you have enough self-control to give God, give back to God, because it's really giving back to him. It's not really giving to him. You're just giving a portion back. That if you have enough control to give to God first, that self-control will permeate into every area of your life. And you will have self-control in budgeting. You will have self-control in saving, and you will have self-control in finding the best deal. And as you do that day after day after day, what will happen is that your wealth will eventually accumulate. Dave Ramsey says that everyone's best wealth-building tool is their income. So if you can control the expenditures of your income and put some into saving, but first put the first fruits of it into giving back to the Lord. I'm not saying a particular amount. When I was preparing this week, I can't remember the last time that I actually talked about money here in a sermon. So this is like probably after 2 or 3 years of teaching from the Bible every week, this is the first time in at least 2 or 3 years where I've talked about giving. But yet it's a general principle that if you give, will you get back? Yeah, indirectly you will. If you allow that self-control to permeate into every area of your life, and you allow yourself to be self-controlled in your finances, and you allow yourself to be self-controlled in your thought life, if you allow yourself to be self-controlled in your relationships, in your desires, it will give you great benefit. It'll increase even, literally, the length of your life, perhaps. And so, therefore, a person who is self-controlled in their giving gains the benefit of self-control, and they will accumulate wealth. If you accept the Lord's discipline, in other words, His saying no to you sometimes, it will also be a really good thing for you. So when you were little, if you learned to accept no from mom or dad, and you didn't fight back, but if you accepted it, that you're on the right path. You're on the right path to a positive life. If you accept the Lord's discipline and His saying no to you, it will also be a good thing for you. Why? Why does it work out that way? Well, it'll be a good thing because you're properly interpreting what you perceive as setbacks or speed bumps or trials. When God blocks you from doing something and He forces you in another direction, we don't like that. But if we see it as a good thing, if we reinterpret the purpose of that blockage, of that disappointment, it will be a really good thing because God loves you and He wants good things to ultimately happen to you. And so that short-term pain will be long-term gain if you properly interpret it. That, in my view, is one of the greatest potential growth points for every person listening to this message right now, is the proper reinterpretation of trials and setbacks. That if we get a trial and a speed bump in our life and we shake our fist at God, it's not going to do any good. But if we say, God, I can't say I like this, but I'm going to accept it and I'm going to redirect myself. And so there are different purposes of trials in Scripture. One of my favorite examples is when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up and Jesus was with them. But what was Jesus doing? Jesus was sleeping. And they said, Jesus, we're all going to die. Do something about this. And Jesus overruled the natural forces of nature and He created perfect calm on the Sea of Galilee. And they said, who is this? They knew Him better. And that's one of the many purposes of trials. The purpose of trial is not just to cause you pain and disappointment. Some purposes are so that way you know Jesus better than you did before that trial happened. Like in the example of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, we knew He was all powerful. We knew who He was omnipotent, but now we experienced it and we have greater trust in Him because of who He is. So we knew Christ better because of the storm in our lives. And so if you accept the Lord's discipline, His saying no to you, it will be a good thing for you and me. Wisdom brings many benefits in this life, and that list is just the beginning. The benefits are generally the case with some exceptions. Again, they're not promises, but then he shifts gears a little bit, and Solomon, in his podcast, he tells us, in his own words, that wisdom in itself, even apart from all of the blessings and the wealth and the benefits, wisdom in and of itself is a highly precious commodity. And look what he says in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3. He said, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she, and again, he personifies wisdom. In the previous chapter, a woman was seen as negative. Now a woman is seen as positive. For she, meaning wisdom, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. And so blessed is one who has understanding. And this understanding is more precious than metals, than the highest desires that a person can have. So in and of itself, wisdom is highly valuable. And it has desirable results as well. Look what verses 16 through 18 say. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay a hold of her will be blessed. And so this highly valuable resource, wisdom, has also desirable results. They are non-monetary benefits. They are a long life. They are pleasantness. They are peace. They are blessings. This wisdom is seen as a source of life to the degree that when you get wisdom, it like makes you feel alive. When you get this perspective that comes from God's angle and not from our flawed perspective, it comes from somewhere else. And you gain this wisdom, this insight, this valuable information that comes from Scripture. Someone wrote, Warren Wiersbe actually said this. He says, it's good to have the things money can buy, provided you don't lose the things money can't buy. What good is an expensive house if there's no happy home within it? Happiness, pleasantness, and peace aren't the guaranteed byproducts of financial success, but they are guaranteed to the person who lives by God's wisdom. Wisdom becomes a tree of life, Solomon says, to the believer who takes hold of her, and this is a foretaste of heaven. So wisdom, it might give us a lot of benefits, but one of the payoffs is that it makes us feel alive. We're seeing things from a different perspective, a healthier, more realistic mindset and worldview. And then 19 through 20, Solomon says these words. He says, by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. God used wisdom and understanding and knowledge when he created the universe. And so if God used those tools, if he used wisdom, which is knowing the true reality of things, understanding, which is comprehending those things, and knowledge, which is information that coincides with wisdom and understanding, if God used those tools to create the universe, we'd better use them too. Wisdom brings good practical things. Wisdom brings life quality benefits. It is an essential building block, and it is highly valuable in and of itself. Wisdom is of great value. And I'm throwing that word around a lot. And when you teach something, you got to define what it is. Otherwise, you know, it's like a mist or a fog. What is he talking about? To get real specific, what is the Bible talking about when it uses the word wisdom? And I've mentioned this before, but I want you to see what wisdom is from a biblical Hebrew perspective. Chokma is more than just the English word for wisdom. It can also mean masterful understanding, skill, or expertise. It describes the ability to use knowledge and understanding to make good judgments and choose the best course of action. It can also refer to the ability to function well in life, such as by having the right approach to a difficult situation. So it's gaining a skill set. It's taking knowledge and information and understanding and comprehension, and it is employing them in the right way, in a skillful way, to be able to initiate life decisions and also respond to life's challenges and problems. So it's gaining skill. It's gaining resources to be able to live life. It enables us to live with our emotional and physical blessings that wisdom brings, of which I just listed probably a good dozen of. And to see to see those gifts, those blessings of sometimes even physical financial wealth, of a long life, a healthy life, to see those blessings not on a level to be worshiped, but I would say on a level of low satisfaction, that we don't get our endorphins. We don't get the good feeling from those gifts, but we get the best feeling. We are made to feel life, and we are made to feel alive, not by the giver's gifts, but by the giver. But yet he gives them to us anyway. But if we allow them to go to a level of worship, what have we become? We have become idolaters. But if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, a book I preached back in 2008 here, I don't expect anybody to remember it. I had to refer to my own notes to remember what I taught back then. And Solomon deals with that issue of what do I do with all the good stuff that I have? Because he had a lot of it. Well, his answer was not to worship it, but rather to put it into modern language, is to use it and to gain only a low level of satisfaction from it. So reject, to a spirit-driven manual override, to reject the temptation to worship those things, but to receive them gratefully from the gift giver and to use them at a low level of satisfaction. This is a message that I probably wouldn't even talk about when I go to Mexico or to Africa, because those people have very few physical and financial blessings. This is a message for 21st century America, because we have lots of stuff and we can easily, very quickly, fall into idol worship. That doesn't mean that we should all take vows of poverty. I don't think the Bible's calling for that. I mean, if you want to, that's fine. You can do that if that's the path of faith that you want to walk. But I don't think he's necessarily calling us to do that. He's calling us to wise the usage of our resources that God has given to us, but also don't worship them, but use them on a low level satisfaction basis. This is one of the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. Good things are not the source of our value or our personal significance. And again, nor are they to be worshiped or sought at all cost. But on the other hand, these things are in and of themselves not sin. Wisdom brings benefits and is innately valuable in and of itself. And it also brings joy in yet another area of life. Look what verses 21 through 26 say. It says, "My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." And so if you hold on to sound judgment and discernment, you will avoid danger, you will avoid mistakes, you will avoid fear and ruin and traps. And you're to take wisdom and you're to wear it as not a source of negative pride, but as a source of positive pride, saying, "Look, I'm living by these principles, and I didn't come up with these principles. They came from somewhere else. They came from our good God, who wants us even to live in this life at an optimal level." And that's not a health and wealth prosperity teaching. It's a teaching of Proverbs. It's available to us. It just looks a lot different than we thought it would, though. And so one of the aspects of the wealth of wisdom is to avoid fear and ruin and traps and to wear it like a badge. And then, my baby boomer self hears this. And to sleep in peace. Oh, would it, it's so great to get a good night's sleep when you're in your 60s, you know. It's like, wow. They're pretty rare. To sleep 7 or 8 hours, man, I'm ready for the day, you know. Last 2 nights, I only got 3 or 4 hours of sleep. I slept great last night. I can take on the world if I get a good night's sleep, you know. So when we go to Mexico, I always insist that the participants sleep in air-conditioned rooms. Because if you can sleep well at night, then you can do almost anything during the day. If you have a lousy night's sleep, you're going to be cranky and you're not going to be productive. You'll be counterproductive. But wow, what a blessing of wisdom to sleep like a baby and to get good rest. That's one of the outcomes of wisdom. And as far as other people are concerned, wisdom also has something to say about how we treat others as well. Look what it says in verses 27 through 31. He says here, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow,' when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways." And so as far as other people are concerned, if you have a good person in your neighborhood who needs help, give him that help right away. Now, when you first read this, doesn't the Bible teach about unconditional love? Shouldn't we help even bad people? Aren't we called on to love our enemies? Well, the context here is that do not hold good from those people who technically are good, who deserve it. And the issue here is the speed of delivery, that don't even think twice about it. Just do it. Now, if a bad person or if a person who got into trouble through their own means asks you for help, maybe the issue is maybe slow down a little bit and proceed with caution, because maybe giving to them isn't the best thing for them. But here we're talking about good people who are in need. And so if you are able to help them, then immediately help them. Don't even think twice about it. Help them. And so do not harm or falsely accuse. Do not fall. Do not disobey the 9th commandment to give false testimony. And do not envy. And he carries out the balance of this chapter in discussing this issue of do not envy a violent man, a person who gets stuff from people in a violent, intimidating, offensive way. Don't envy their short-term gain. And that's a struggle that has been true down through the ages, including our own time era, where it's like, it's not fair that bad people are getting good stuff. And so what Solomon recommends here in the strongest possible terms, he says, do not be envious of those people. He says that in verse 31, but then he explains it in verses 32 through 35. Look what he says. He says, "For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers and gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame." And so God detests and curses and mocks and shames those who are perverse. So therefore, it's unreasonable for you to envy them, because God will ultimately deal with them. God, I want you to deal with them right now. Nope. We're different on the timing. So just wait. But in the meantime, don't envy them. It's a waste of energy. Because God blesses those who humble themselves. God confides, blesses, and gives grace and honors the wise and the humble and upright man or woman or boy or girl. And so do not envy those who are violent, who gain sordid benefits for themselves. Wisdom it brings great wealth. One aspect of that wealth is that wisdom teaches healthy human skills. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches about other good people. It teaches us about bad people and how to respond to them. and so much more. So don't try to get physical wealth using your own understanding, but be wise. And when you're wise and you couple it with knowledge and understanding, you just might get physical wealth as you fear God, as you gain spiritual and emotional health. But on this path, in this process, as you're gaining spiritual and emotional wealth, you might discover that you really don't want great financial gain. Because with great financial gain comes a lot of pain. You don't know who your true friends are. If you got great financial gain, you usually buy a lot of stuff, and it is very expensive and time consuming to take care of that stuff. So as you're on this path toward greater wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and you gain all of the spiritual and emotional blessings that wisdom has to offer, and there's a lot of them, you might get to the point where, I don't want to be poor, but I don't want to be wealthy either. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You realize that you've got it all already. There is great, immense value in not just the benefits and the result of seeking after godly, biblical wisdom, but there's also immense, infinite value in wisdom itself. Transition now away from Solomon's podcast to 2024 in Keller, Texas. And we go to the New Testament and we see how the Apostle Paul defines wisdom from a New Testament context. And he says this. He said, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Paul, what he does is he personifies wisdom as Christ. Wisdom gives us many, many, many blessings, and there's great value in wisdom itself. But then, what is this wisdom? The question better from a New Testament perspective is, who is this wisdom? Who is the greatest gift giver? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came. He came from perfect heaven, a wonderful environment. And he came to this broken, shattered globe. And he walked among us for 3 years and served us and then gave up his ultimate service by dying on the cross for us. And his death on the cross was sufficient to take away the sins of the world. But then we're also told in order to receive that gift, we must express our trust, our faith, our reliance in that perfect, sufficient work of Jesus. And then when we do that, when we trust in Jesus and we are reconciled to him, when our sins are forgiven, when the righteousness of Jesus is put into our account, that is the beginning of a straight path. That is the beginning of many, many more blessings that God wants to give us even in this life. So, listen to wisdom. Seek wisdom. Retain and remember it. And then apply it to your lives as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the greatest gift giver. He is wisdom. He is the one who gives us the equipment and the skills that we need. So I pray, Father, that those of us who have not trusted in Jesus yet will transfer our trust from something else or maybe nothing else to Jesus. And I pray that in the quietness of our own hearts, we will tell him that I trust you, Jesus, for my salvation. And then
life is now ignited in you for the first time in your existence. In your spirit, you are alive when you trust in Jesus for your salvation. So I pray, Father, that those of us who came in here apart from God, unsaved, uncertain, confused perhaps, are now reconnected back to God, back to you, through the wonderful work of Jesus. And so we pray, Father, for those who have done that, and for all of us who want to gain the skills to be able to navigate life, I pray that we would jump on board of this great vehicle of wisdom down the straight path. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.